Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel 6 that Candace read for us just a few moments ago. We'll be referring quite closely to this text, even as we go through it rather rapidly. And the reason we're going to go through it carefully, however, is because we have conveyed for us here one of the most important things that we can discover in all the Scriptures. It's so important that it makes the difference between life and death. Now, let me put it this way. There are a lot of folks, including myself, who for 25 years would sit in church. And I went to church with my parents every morning and every night, and sometimes on Wednesday nights. And then when I was an adult, I would on occasion go to church. And if you'd asked me if I were a Christian, I would have said, yes, of course. I grew up one. And yet really didn't become one until I was 25 years of age. And let me tell you what happened when I became 25 years of age. I got a gift. A real gift from God. The gift of faith. You say, well, didn't you have faith before? Well, I maybe had faith in a generic sense. Like we speak of the religious community as the faith community. That is, these people believe something about the deity and they say so publicly. That's the faith community. I had that kind of faith. I had the kind of faith that believed that actually God exists. In fact, I don't think I had any major objections to the historical realities of the Bible. I believed that I believed in miracles. But I didn't have what the Bible calls faith. You say, well, good heavens, maybe I need the same help. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. That's exactly why I bring it up. It's possible that you could be sitting in a pew, maybe for years like I did, decades like I did, and not really know the Lord intimately, because that knowledge comes through what the Bible calls faith. A lot of people think of faith as something that's just kind of generically optimistic. Well, I have faith. You got to have faith. And what that really means is you got to believe that things are going to work out okay in the end, or that you're better than you thought, or don't worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff. Just have faith. But biblical faith is very specific. Now, if you looked at the back of your hymnal, which you don't need to do, but in chapter 14 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, faith is defined. And faith is described in the second paragraph of that chapter in this way, that generally speaking, biblical saving faith believes whatever God says in His Word. So the nature of faith is to believe and rest upon any promise that He makes, any revelation of His character, any direction that He gives. Faith means we embrace it and own it, and it's a personal faith. But the confession goes on to say, specifically, the principal act of faith is to accept, receive, and depend upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel. There's the principal act of faith. So you see, I can believe that Jesus existed. I can believe He even raised from the dead. But perhaps I haven't yet really leaned on Him with my whole life and put my whole life in His hands. That's biblical faith. Now, obviously, the reason that is so vital is because it is through faith, that kind of faith, that we're saved. We're not saved through a faith that just intellectually assents to something. We're saved by a faith that trusts in Him personally, and our life reflects it. You can tell when someone has biblical faith. Their life is transformed. Now, the reason that this is set before us is because Daniel chapter 6 is maybe one of the classic examples of real faith in all of the Old Testament. And for the early New Testament Christians, they would often refer to Daniel chapter 6 as the very essence of their faith, and we'll see why in just a moment. So what Daniel demonstrates for us is what faith is. And of course, the writer of Hebrews in your New Testament says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what we want to do, is to believe, to trust, to walk with Him faithfully. That's what pleases Him. If you look at the first verse that we're studying, verse 1 of chapter 6, it says there, it pleased Darius. Well, that's a very important thing, what pleased Darius, because if you don't please Darius, you'd be in high weeds. You're going to be in a lot of trouble. He's the king. He has sovereign authority to do with you whatever He will. You better please Darius. But the whole context of the book is, more importantly than pleasing the civil king, you better please the King of Kings. And here's what pleases Him. that you trust him with your whole life and that it be demonstrated in a clear way, as we'll see in Daniel's life. Faith is very powerful. Now, as we dissect this chapter for just a few moments, I want you to make three observations with me. Verses 1 through 9, to begin with, teach us this important truth about faith. Your faith, if you have saving faith, old or young, experienced or inexperienced, your faith will always be tested. It will always be tested. We see that in verses 1 through 9. Now, when we come to verses 10 through 18, we see another beautiful aspect about faith, and that is that your faith will always sustain you, regardless of the circumstances. Your faith is very powerful. Your faith is powerful not because you have a lot of it. Your faith is powerful because of the one in whom you're trusting. That's what makes faith powerful. And that faith will sustain you in every circumstance. Now, when we come to verses 19 through 28, thirdly, we're going to see that your faith leads you into triumph. Leads you into triumph. The end of faith is something absolutely glorious, as we shall see. Well, let's begin where we can begin, at verse 1 through 9. And we learn this, that your faith will always be tested. Now, as we go quickly through here, I just want you to notice two things about this testing. First of all, in the verse 3 verses, you'll see that it often surprises you. It comes at surprising moments. It comes in surprising ways. And here's the reason I say it. I think Daniel had a right to be surprised, humanly. Remember, as Candace said a few moments ago, Daniel is probably in his mid to upper 80s right now. The exiles have been in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel went there before the major exile, and he was a teenager, so he has to be at least 80, and in early 80s, probably middle 80s. He's an old man. Daniel, you'll remember in chapter 1, has proven himself from the time he got there. He's an experienced, spiritually successful old man. Furthermore, because of that, God in his providence has given Daniel favor with both Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember, secondly, with Belshazzar, and then, of course, now with Darius. And Daniel has been growing in his political influence. He is a very powerful immigrant. He is, by the end of Belshazzar's reign, at the end of chapter 5, one of the top three governors in the entire kingdom of Babylon. So he's a powerful man at the end of his career when this enormous temptation comes. This enormous trial of his faith. And scholars have wondered that the largest trial of Daniel's life comes toward the end of his life. It reminds me in a parallel way of my predecessor at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, where I pastored for 9 years. When I got there in 1986, Dr. George Long was retiring after 22 years of ministry. And George had been through some enormous trials in that church. And I don't, those are my dear friends. I'm not demeaning them in any way. But when George got there in the middle 60s, that church was largely unconverted. On a session of 24 people, there were probably two Christians. And you know what happens when you have a Christian pastor in a non-Christian session. That's what happens. And the one on the bottom of that splat is not the session. It's usually the pastor. And they'd gotten near to firing George many times, as one elder said, because we were sick and tired of all these Bible lessons. And God used George, a very humble man, not nearly as loud as I am, a very quiet man, a peace-loving man, and used him to lead that church to a massive revival in the middle 70s. Where elders were coming forward and confessing their faith for the first time in Jesus Christ. And where people's lives were turned inside out and right side up for the first time. And of course, by the time I got there, there was a Christian session. I mean, we had things to do. We'd been a dysfunctional family for a long time. So we had plenty to do. But we had converted folks who were in positions of leadership. And when I got there, George, who is a mentor in my faith, I had known him for some years because he was my wife's pastor when she was a little girl. And George told me when I got there, he said, you know, I expected in my 22nd year here that things would be a lot easier. He said, boy, was I in for a surprise. I mean, they had affairs going on. They had people fighting with each other. They had theological controversies. He said, I can't believe this. I'm 65 years old. I've been pastor here for 22 years. I thought we were in pretty good shape. Shock of the shocks. And then he said, of course I shouldn't be shocked. Because this is the way our faith is. It's always tested. And Daniel had to realize the same thing at the very end of his successful believing life. His faith is tested in an enormous way. So notice that it comes as a surprise to us that a man of great experience and age like Daniel is facing the greatest trial of his life. But notice, secondly, when you look at verses 4 through 9, the sinister powers that are arrayed against him. Sinister powers. Now, these are people who are political leaders. They're experienced. They should know better. And they know down deep in their heart that Daniel has no intention of undermining this new king, Darius. Now, by the way, we don't know exactly who Darius is. There was a Darius in secular history that ruled there about 30 years later. We think that Darius could either be, number one, another name for Cyrus, who was the king that is recorded in the first year of Persia's rule, or it could be a Median governor or general of the army under Cyrus. We don't know exactly who he is. We just know that he is. The Bible says so. So Darius comes in. Everybody knows that Daniel has proven himself as a believer in a foreign God, believer in Jehovah, that he is faithful to his political leaders. Everybody knows this. But they're jealous. The word gets out that Darius is thinking, he's contemplating putting Daniel in the chief place like prime minister. He would be the first one under the king, the king's prime or first servant. And they're very jealous. And look at the sinister way in which they work. They can't think of anything to bring against Daniel except some way in which his religious law might be in violation with something among the Medes and Persians. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing to say about someone? The only charge I could possibly bring against them is their obedience to the law of God. What a wonderful thing to admit, but what an awful thing to use against someone. And some of you in this room have had that brought against you. Because others may be jealous. And I'm just saying to you, look at it here, ladies and gentlemen. 2,500 years ago, your faith will be tested. If Daniel was tested, do you think you're going to get off the hook somehow? Do you think your faith will not be tested? You're trying to live a lower profile. You're not a big, important man like Daniel. Maybe you'll sneak through. Nobody sneaks through. If you have the faith of Christ, it will be tested by this world. They were very sinister and very wicked. And they went to a king, Darius, who largely really admired Daniel. You can see it from the text. But he was a weak man. He was insecure. Obviously, he's listening to these satraps who tell him, hey, everybody agrees we ought to have a religious practice here, that the only one anyone can pray to for a 30-day period, a whole month, is you, O king. After all, you're a new king. And we need to establish the rules of operation. Those of you who are school teachers, you know very well, if you try to be too nice on the front end, boy, that whole year you're going to be trying to rein them in for the rest of the semester and the rest of the year. So just go ahead and be mean from the beginning. Just get things in order. No compromise. Get those students' expectations correct. They say to King Darius, let's just get it straight. Who's in charge here, King? It's you. And he was insecure enough to make a decree that anyone who didn't pray to him for 30 days and prayed to any other god would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, in the Middle East, in ancient days, as well as other places, there were very violent ways that royalty used to keep their populace under control. And I know this looks very grisly to you, several aspects of this text. But all that Daniel is giving us is real history because this is the way stuff happened in those days. And if you didn't obey the king, it would be a grisly death for you. Just imagine being put into the den of lions who look at you as the snack for the afternoon. And can you imagine just hearing your own bones being crushed and having your head taken in by the jaws of lions who are snacking on you? Just the vision of it is violent and unreal. But oftentimes, this is exactly what the Persians did. And you'll notice that these Persian governors who were scheming against Daniel, they very well knew the Persian law and they knew how to use it. Now, if you want to know where this Persian law, the law of the Medes and Persians, came from, largely it came from a very famous king 1,200 years before Darius in the ancient Babylon of 1750 B.C., 1,200 years before this text, which is in 550 B.C. or so. The king's name you'll probably recognize, actually. His name was Hammurabi. And the law of Hammurabi was written 2 years before the law of Moses was written. And if you look at the law of Moses, many scholars will often compare Moses' law to Hammurabi's to notice the differences. And in those differences, you learn something about our God. But in Hammurabi's law, and by the way, if you'd like to see Hammurabi's law, you can actually see it. I mean, this thing is 3,800 years old, and it's a 7-foot-high stone pillar with 228 laws carved into it in Akkadian, and it sits in the Richelieu wing of the Louvre in Paris. You want to see that if you're ever in Paris. And the law of Hammurabi, 228 laws, and one of them was this: when the king makes a judgment, it cannot be reversed. And it became the law of the Medes and the Persians. They picked it right up from Hammurabi. It had ancient legacy. So it was a decree, and these people knew it. Let's get it in a decree. And then our competitor, Daniel, is cooked with the lions. Don't think for a minute that the devil today is not the same as the devil then. Don't think for a minute that human flesh today is any different from human flesh then. We just express it, our wickedness, differently. Everyone who has saving faith will have their faith tested. Now look at verses 10 through 18 with me, and you see this, that your faith will sustain you in these tests. As a matter of fact, if you want to ask the question, why would God allow this to happen? Why does he test me with death all around me and death in my own body and broken relationships and financial struggles? Why does this all happen? Well, the Bible teaches us clearly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, who is tested often, as you know, he knows the reasons for the test. He says two things. Number one, when your faith is tested, it doesn't get weaker, it gets stronger. The testing of faith purifies faith. He says, like gold being refined in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. So when you go through a test, you may feel like you got obliterated, but what actually happened was the little seed of faith that you have got bolstered and strengthened and purified. And the second reason Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, when he returns, all praise, all glory, all honor will explode as it's rendered unto him by his servants. So, as we've said before here, sufferings and testings have the effect of spring-loading the suffering saint. You're like a spring that's being compressed with your sufferings, so that when Jesus Christ returns and the pressure is removed and the evil is gone, you explode with praise toward him in his great salvation. So the testing not only improves your faith, but it explodes your praise, especially when you see him. And it's this faith that sustains us. It's not going away. It's being strengthened. Now, I want you to look in verse 10 and see the first thing that faith does when you're under trial. Your faith leads you to prayer. Do you see that in verse 10? And, of course, it's ironic. That was the very thing that was enjoined. It was the very thing that was forbidden by the decree that cannot be reversed. And we're told that three times in this text. Medes and Persians, you can't reverse it. And the irony is, the first thing Daniel does is the only thing that was forbidden him to do. And there's a reason for it. That's what faith does. I want you to notice that what Daniel didn't do was to go out on the street and hold a big placard that says, "We are being forbidden by the civil government for praying when we want to." And maybe Daniel could have gotten in the street and got on his knees and bowed his head and held the poster up and make a demonstration. Now, listen, we live in a free society and sometimes demonstrations need to take place. I'm not debunking that at all, except to say that's not the most important thing. And it's not what Daniel did. And can you imagine Daniel going before the king and saying, I want to claim that we have the right to pray in our public schools here in Babylon. I mean, listen, I, once again, I'm only saying that's not what this is about. If that's how you apply Daniel 6, you missed it. In fact, some would argue that, you know, a lot of godly people would have been able to negotiate this problem. Because after all, it's not like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in chapter 2 who were told they had to bow down before the image. And they couldn't do that, of course, without breaking the law of God. They must not bow down, and of course they're thrown into the fiery furnace because of it. But here, Daniel's not commanded to bow down before a false god. He's just saying, stop your prayers for 30 days. Some of you say, hey, that's not a problem at all. But for Daniel, that was a real problem. Because as Calvin says in his Institutes, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It's the first thing and the main thing that the believing soul does. It cries out to God. And Daniel would rather die than to have his fellowship with the Lord cut off, even for 30 days. And Daniel was quite aware of the promise of Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, the exiles would return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. He knew that promise. He was living for it. And it was the 70th year. And he could easily have said, you know, it's going to happen anyway. My little religious exercises are not that important. Why risk my whole life for the sake of 30 days of prayer? Look at verse 10. The first thing he does, he goes into his upper room where he regularly had the windows open, and he bowed down toward Jerusalem and he called out to God, ladies and gentlemen. He didn't have to make a public demonstration of it. All he had to do was pray. And that's what believing people do. Faith will always lead you to prayer. Lack of faith or weak faith will try to do everything else. Let's try a military uprising. Let's try some political shenanigans. Let's go defend ourselves. The believing heart, first of all, goes to prayer, and that's what he does. Now, I'd like for you to notice in these prayers that he is praying toward Jerusalem. Why is that? Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, God said when they built that temple that now had been destroyed, but when they built it, God said to Solomon, when the people are in trouble, when they're in distress, have them turn toward this place and I will hear their prayers. And it was an expression of Daniel's faith. Where do we look? We still look to Jerusalem, not the one on the other side of the Mediterranean. We look to the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's our home and it's going to be built. And we believe it. And our prayers are directed to that place where the throne of Jesus Christ is. And one day he'll come back with that new Jerusalem and he himself will be the temple and the light of the city. And we long for that day just like Daniel did. And you'll notice in verse 11 that those who heard him pray out loud because they knew what he prayed. Daniel had a habit. It was three times a day. It was every day. He got on his knees. He prayed toward Jerusalem every day out loud. And he was heard to pray petitions. And what you'll notice is, following that verse 11, that there's one person who's very upset, and there's one person who seems to have the peace of God. And the one who is upset is not Daniel. It's Darius. Darius has been hoisted on his own petard. He's been bound by his own irrevocable law. He is trapped by his own royalty. And Daniel is free as he faces the lions. As faith leads us to prayer, that faithful prayer leads us to peace. This is the reason, as Paul put it, that we do not worry about anything. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. We pray instead of fret. So we make petitions to the Lord, and one can only imagine what he prayed. It had to come out of the Psalms, which is the same place he got the idea for three prayers a day anyway, Psalm 55. And undoubtedly, you could hear Daniel pray the Psalms, that as the enemies come about him and seek to overwhelm him, Lord, you take up my cause. You can hear him praying, can't you? But notice in verse 10 something very important. And this really arrested me this week. He prayed with thanksgiving. Just as the Apostle Paul says, present your prayers and petitions with thanksgiving. You say, Thanksgiving? The man is getting ready to be thrown into the lion's den. What in the world could be thankful for? Except that it would be fast, hopefully. Listen, Daniel didn't start praying because he was in trouble. He prayed in trouble because he did that all the time. Look at the end of verse 10. It was his habit. And it was his habit to thank the Lord. And listen to me, when you get into stress and troubles and you begin to pray, you are going to pray differently than if you're not in trouble. And your thanksgivings are going to be different than the thanksgiving of a privileged group who are pretty well anesthetized from the troubles of the world. I mean, we thank God for our car and for our house and the job and the money in the bank and the children who have an education. And truly, we ought to thank Him for all those things. But Daniel thanked Him because God would be with him even when he was with the lions. Daniel thanked him because in his old age, after walking with God faithfully, God would still be faithful to him. Daniel thanked God because even though he couldn't see how in the world this would glorify God, that he, the chief servant of Israel, be consumed by lions, he could thank him because he knows from the word of God that God will honor and glorify his name through every suffering of his people. He had many things for which to thank God, including eternal life. And we will see that in chapter 12. Daniel believed that with all of his heart. He thanked him in the midst of life's greatest trial. And that led him to peace. Now lastly, very quickly, if you'll look at verses 19 through 28... you'll see that not only will our faith be tested and our faith will sustain us, but our faith will lead us to triumph. John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, that our faith overcomes the world. Because, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, the one who lives in us is greater than him who lives in the world. Satan is like a lion, we're told in the New Testament, who, like a prowling lion, seeks whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So Satan himself is like a lion. Powerful, large, intimidating, devouring, without regard for anybody's character one way or the other. The better your character, the tastier it is to him. And Daniel was facing this. Now, what's interesting is that when Daniel goes into the lion's den, the governors, along with the king, they put their signet ring on the wax and they seal that den and the stone that's on it. Does this bring back a memory to you? Do you remember when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, when wicked men put him there, both wicked religious leaders and wicked political leaders, and he died an agonizing death on the cross, and then they put him in the tomb? Do you remember what those who disagreed with him said to Pilate? They said, Pilate, this man said he was going to be raised from the dead, so I suggest you guard that tomb and keep him from being stolen, his body stolen, because they'll steal his body, and then they'll say he was resurrected from the dead. So what Pilate told them was, you make that tomb as secure as you can. And they did. They sealed it, and they put powerful, vicious soldiers in front of it. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a law that's greater than the law of the Medes and the Persians. There is an entity that is greater than Pilate or Darius or Nebuchadnezzar or any other human ruler. And his name is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his law is that his people will triumph over the evils and the trials of this age. And so when he sees his people in trouble, and when he sees our dead bodies, he never loses sight of them, dear friends. He breaks the seal, he breaks the bonds, and he raises the dead. And that's the reason that the early church said, chapter 6 of Daniel is our chapter. Because as Daniel comes out of the lion's den unharmed, so our Lord Jesus Christ, the true prophet of God, having been put to death on the cross, roared out of that tomb by the power of the living God. And furthermore, the same power that raised him to life is the power that one day shall raise us too. That's the Christian story. And Daniel did not know how this was going to work out. He wasn't given the script ahead of time, but he was given promises. And he based his life on it. And basically, he would have said, along with Nebuchadnezzar, along with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, if these lions eat me, I'll come back. And while he was in the lion's den, what was being fulfilled here was another law of Hammurabi, another law of the Medes and Persians. When someone's been accused of a crime and you're not sure if it's true, you throw them in the river. And if they drown, they were guilty. It's called the trial of ordeal. That's what an ordeal is. You put someone through a trial, and if they pass it and come out alive, they're declared innocent. If they drown, they're guilty. And here, Daniel, just like you, are you guilty or are you innocent? Well, the end of the day will tell it all. You may be the fool who thought there was eternal life, and then you're going to turn to dust. Everything's quiet. No action. There's no God. Nothing's happening. What an idiot you were. You forsook all the pleasures of this life and all the things you could do to harm others and bring pleasure to yourself. You did anything you wanted to do. You could have done all that. And there's no God after all, no resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what the lion's den did. It showed that Daniel was innocent. That's the reason he comes out and says, I was blameless. I passed the ordeal. Now here's what's going to happen to you. You too are in the lion's den right now. We're wondering, how's it going to come out? You too will go to the grave unless Jesus comes out. You wonder, how's that going to come out? Well, let me tell you something. There's a trial of ordeal. It's called death. And at the end of that ordeal, we're all going to kind of wonder, well, were you innocent or were you guilty? Were you validated or invalidated? Were you justified or not justified? And when you come roaring out of that tomb, we'll say, there's a saint of God. There's one who was a servant of God and had his promises and believed them. That's exactly what happened to Daniel. He had a lot better night's sleep than Darius did, I'll tell you that. It was an amazing evening when he saw the hand of God in the form of this angel take up his cause and defend him from these voracious lions. And you know, there's some liberal scholars who said, well, you know, they knew how to drug lions in those days. And some of them said, well, surely with Darius's sympathy, he was just as smart as the accusers, and he fed those lions the night before so that they weren't even hungry. And what I say to both of those, would you just look what happened to the ones who accused him? Those lions weren't drugged, and they were very hungry, and before they even hit the ground, they had destroyed them. No, ladies and gentlemen, our lions are not toothless nor careless. The problem for our lions is that there's a lion of the tribe of Judah who conquers his and our enemies to set us free from everything that would damn us, everything that would harm us, and everything that would shame us. And that's what happened to Daniel on that day. And the most glorious thing of all is that the decree of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be revoked, got revoked. Look at verse 25. And here we are told that Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and language that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. And what couldn't be done, got done. Because the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will have no competitors, no substitutes, no contenders for his throne. And he reverses the Medes and the Persians. And he makes his decree that he alone is God and king and shall never die, and his dominion will endure forever. And that the brothers and sisters of Daniel will be saved and delivered from their trials. And you better believe what the last verse says, that Daniel prospered his entire days that were left. And we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but let me suggest that prosperity to you in this closing paragraph, if you will. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I can't help it. I have an imagination, you know. And I'm thinking of Daniel. He gets out of this lion's den and he knows once again the God of Israel has taken up from me. Once again, what he promised to us, that we'd only be here 70 years and then we get to go back to the city of God and rebuild his dwelling place, the temple. And I can't help but think of his greatest prosperity is when he is an old man leaning over on his cane, looking out that same window that he prayed from for years and years. He sees the exiles in their carts and their horses and their camels heading out east to go back to Jerusalem, or out west rather, back to Jerusalem. and seeing the joy of God's people as they carry the temple furnishings, which we are told in Esther that Cyrus paid for and gave back to them so that they could build the temple, and Daniel sees the fulfillment of all that God has promised to him and his people. And what you and I have to say to ourselves this morning, do I believe this? Have the promises of God so gripped my life that no matter what the trials are, my heart is set on Jerusalem and on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then no matter whether I'm thrown into the lion's den or not, or whether I'm eaten or not, it doesn't matter because His promises are true. That changes the way you live, my friend. Are you living your life in view of this grand history that has only begun to be unfolded for us in history itself and in the Word of God, the most of which is still out before us to be lived in all of its glory? That's what Daniel believed. That is what the church has been given in the midst of our trials and struggles in our day. Glory be to His name, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, our hearts can hardly take in the glory and the joy of being the objects of Your affection, being the little ones for whom You look out, being the one whose reputations You protect, whose shame You remove, whose judgments You cancel, whose afflictions You use to prepare us for future glory. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ this day, O God, we claim our joy and sing of our gratitude in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior. Amen.